finished back in week two, and here we are in week five. And I'm going to stop saying that, because when I do that, I've had people come up to me after the service, and I go, don't stop there, keep going. So it's some of y'all's fault that I'm at week five. So, but I want to talk about something that we are familiar with in this house that we place a high value on. And as I've talked about what in the world is a disciple, I've really tried to focus on the inward side of things, that we don't diminish the importance of disciplines like studying the Bible and all those kinds of good things, prayer life and so on. But I wanted to deal more with the internal things as we went down this journey, and today's no different. I want to talk about becoming a worshiper as a disciple of Christ, and that the dynamic of that's pretty amazing. As I was putting some notes together this week, I got thinking about, have you ever thought about the connection between worship and Revelation? I don't mean the book, a lot of worship that's going on in the book of Revelation, but in terms of your personal life. And so here's where I want to start this morning, that when we come to Christ, we're invited into a brand new relationship. And not only are we cleansed and washed and all those incredibly powerful things that are so important, but we're invited now into a relationship where you are, literally, you are invited into the priesthood. Now, in my Roman Catholic days, that was a scary thought, believe me, especially as a man, being invited into the priesthood since I didn't have the gift of celibacy. But that being said, I've been with some friends lately that are of another denomination, far way distant from ours, and they were stressing to me the importance of having the authority of the priesthood that's only reserved for certain leaders in the church. And I'm like, really? Because if you see, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. And so all believers, men and women alike, we now are in a place where we can be called a priest unto the Lord. And it begins by the invitation of you and I being able to minister unto God. That's what a priest does. A priest is an intermediary. Now, thank God, you don't have to come to me to get your sins forgiven. Can I hear amen? Yeah. Really thankful, believe me. Because I might go, what? No, I wouldn't. But seriously. Yeah, if you heard some of mine, you'd be going, what? The point is that being a priest, we're invited into a dynamic relationship with God whereby we get to minister to him first. And I didn't put any scriptures down, but Jesus talked about that as a point of interest. He said, listen, I want you to understand this. Kind of like the master that sits down to dinner. He doesn't tell his servants, oh, you go take care of yourself first, and when you're done, take care of me. He said the opposite. He said, what master does not sit down at the table and expect his servants to take care of his needs, and then they in turn take care of theirs? It was a picture of us giving God the priority in our lives, that we minister to him first, that in that dynamic, God will take care of the needs around us. And that's important, because it began with Moses in the Old Covenant. And I want you to understand that when God called Israel out, his original intention was that the entire nation would be a nation of priests. That's his intention. They got a little scared when they heard the voice of God. In fact, tradition tells us in one of the Targums, it says that they moved away from the mountain 12 miles. They were so spooked. And they basically said to Moses, hey, Moses, listen, you go talk to God, you tell us what he said, and we'll follow. So they rejected the opportunity to have a personal priesthood relationship with God, and the tragedy set in. But in Mount Sinai, Moses is nevertheless, he's in a place where he knows that God has called his people to a place of worship. And so the battle for worship begins really there. And it's an interesting story, because when God says, go to Moses and tell him that you're going to come out of the desert, or come out of the nation of Israel, of Egypt, and worship me, he goes and tells the Pharaoh that. And the Pharaoh's like, really? I don't think so. There's great resistance, and it becomes a defining moment for us as believers, because looking back, way back then, it's a clear picture that you can set your mind on worshiping God, but you can also expect that the enemy's going to rise up and try to prevent you from doing that. Now, of course, we're focusing on a Sunday morning experience or a ministry experience, which is important, but I'm talking about every aspect of your life. Y'all know that worship is not a slow song. It includes that, but it's a lot more than that. But I'm focusing now on just the expression of worship in a corporate setting or an individual setting, doesn't matter. Romans 3:23 says, really it defines everybody here, including me. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all. How many are y'all? Yeah, that's me. It includes all of us. But the fun part for me is that Jesus didn't just come to save us from our sin. You just heard a couple of confessions, three people confess that important part of their lives, and that is important. But he also came to restore the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we are in process even now of going from glory to glory. Don't push that off into the millennium. You and I are in a process that's pretty amazing. And so let me put it to you kind of like this. The one that we worship, we actually become like. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I'm not going to be God. I don't mean that. I said become like. And maybe a natural metaphor will work here. How many of you folks are fans of some NFL team? Can I see your hands? Now, come on. I'm not going to make you stand up. That was more than the first service. Maybe everybody's a soccer player. How about soccer? Well, okay, all right, good. I'm getting some of you. NBA, you know, Major League, whatever. When I was a young boy, I remember that I was a Buffalo Bill fan, grew up in the area, the whole deal. But I didn't really go out and buy a jersey until later on in life when I really could engage and I began to, you know, buy a jersey and so on. But sometimes you'll find that people will be rooting for a sports team and they will get really excited. They'll go to, you know, games, and they'll paint their face different colors. They'll do crazy things. You go to their house, they got posters in the bedroom, even possibly something in the rest of the house. But the point is, the more intense they get, become a fan, the more is evident in their lives by the clothes they wear, maybe the running shoes they have. You begin to look at them and go, oh, you're a Chicago Bulls fan, I can tell. Or you're a, you know, whatever, Dallas Cowboy fan. Because you begin to look like the one that you worship, sort of. I'm not suggesting that we're worshiping people in sports, you know, apparel. Be careful, though. But anyway, you get my point? In the natural sense, the more excited you get about somebody, a particular team, in some cases, you begin to look more and more like them the more excited you are about that team and the more you begin to follow them. Let's switch gears into the natural or supernatural. When we worship God and we do it with passion and we sell out to him in every aspect of our lives, little by little, we start to talk like him, think like him, act like him. And so that's what I'm talking about when I talk about going from glory to glory. It happens that way. And so, you know, God doesn't have like self-esteem issues. He's not like commanding you to worship him because he's having a bummer day. God it has nothing like that. In fact, I would suggest to you that intimacy through worship is incredibly empowering for you and I to get closer to him. These worship instruments up here that we have every Sunday, I'm thankful for the people that come up and you know play the music and sing the songs. But I want you to know that you, yes, you are an instrument of worship to the Lord your God, regardless of how good you sing or don't sing. I mean, let me try to say it. You don't have to sing like Jonathan Pettit. That was the guy leading today, in case you're visiting today. You don't have to be able to sing like him to worship God in a manner that he's accepted or that he desires. In fact, I would say that if you sing like me, you probably want to find a little corner like over there and just let her go, you know, because I also realize that if I'm standing next to you and I'm billowing out, you know, my off-tune kind of voice, it's probably going to disjoint you a little bit. So I have the common courtesy. Everybody say common courtesy. I have the common courtesy for your sake, not his, for your sake, to find a place that I can sing without any sense that I'm messing anybody up. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Do you ever stand next to somebody that's so off key? You're like, I don't have a trained ear or a trained voice. So when I'm standing next to somebody off key, it's like, forget it. I'm like, ooh, ooh, I can't sing. I don't know how I got off on that one, but anyway, the point is, here's the point. Regardless of talent, regardless of capability in the natural, God receives your worship in the same degree or to the same degree of appreciation as he does with somebody with a tremendous voice. And folks, I got an opinion. I personally believe that in the restoration of all things, when the kingdom of God is restored to this earth, I believe he's going to give me a voice just like Jonathan. That's my opinion. You're welcome to it. But I think that there's going to come into my life a personal, I've always wanted to be able to sing. I think in the dynamic of the kingdom, someday I'm going to have an amazing voice. But here's where I want to go. When Adam and Eve sinned, something shifted. Many things shifted. But in particular is this idea that they were now separated from God, and worship was no longer going to become a day-to-day activity. Worship was going to be now a long-distance hope that was basically a challenge for them to try to figure out once they were separated from God and kicked out of the garden. And so, I want you to know that when you begin to commit to be a person who is a disciple of Christ, which of course means that you become a worshiper, that the enemy is going to do everything he can to get you not to grow in that part of your life. That's evident in Scripture. Let me ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 8 for just a few moments. I believe you're going to see here that implied, of course, is that one of the greater freedoms we can have experientially is the freedom to worship God. But sometimes the enemy will enter in and try to get that to stop. Look at verse 26. Now, Pharaoh is a type of enemy. He's a type of, maybe you could say, a type of Satan. He's an opposer. He's an accuser. And it says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it's not right for us to do so. For if we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God, if we sacrifice the abominations of the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We will go, therefore, 3 days into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, and he will command us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Here it is. Only you shall not go far away. In other words, basically Moses says, my God wants our people to worship him. So there's this push and shove going on between Pharaoh and Moses. And finally, he acquiesces and says, all right, I'll tell you what, I'll let you go, but I'm not going to let you go very far. And for me, that's a picture of how he tries to assault us. He wants you to, he'll say kind of like, okay, go worship God, but don't be like one of those fanatics. You hear these other voices that will basically try to demean you and threaten you so that if people around you think that you're a lunatic, you'll just like go, well, I can't go that far. I don't want to get radical here. And this is not about whether you're not raise your hands. This is not about whether or not you have a good voice. This is not about any kind of expression that you may think is charismatic or Pentecostal. They're all different. It doesn't matter what denomination you are or you're part of. The fact of the matter is that worship expressed in the manner that you're wired and created to worship is something that you will know is for you. But the point is that God wants you to be all that you were created to be. And so, for some of us, I remember my early days. I remember I was in a Word of Faith church with my wife Lisa, and I remember we came home. I think one of the first times we went to church, at that time my wife was flying for one of the airlines, and we sat there. She was real quiet after church. I said, what's the matter? She said, David, those people are weird. Now, she was converted, and she was baptized, but she wasn't really, she never really had, was experiencing what she considered to be radical worship. She thought it was crazy. And, over time, I can remember, I would stand there with my, kind of like my hands in my pocket, and I'd sing, and back in my head was like, okay, well, that's for those nutty people. For me, not so much. You know, but little by little, my expressions of worship began to change. And I don't want to necessarily highlight what those are, because I'm not here to tell you how to worship. That's the worst thing I can do. If I'm here to tell you how to worship like I worship, this whole message is kaput. Because you need to worship God the way you're wired and the way he's created you. So for me, it was a journey of just finding a place of liberty, you know, from a place of my hands in my pocket to kind of like sort of out here and sort of out here and, so, you know, and then eventually, woo, you know, but that's my journey. That may not be your journey. And please hear that this morning. If my wife were here, when she does come, she's able to come to the first service. My wife is, I remember kind of looking at her and sort of thinking, come on, girl, you know, like, what's wrong with you? Back in my Pharisee days, y'all heard me refer to I'm a Pharisee in recovery. Yeah, I did a good job at that one, believe me. You know, like, dust off your Bible and lift your hands. You know, like, oh, did you really say that? Sort of. The point is, you and I are not appointed as judges to look at somebody else to determine whether they're worshiping God or not. You will fall flat on your face. I'm being real with you. You'll fall flat on your face if you step into that role, because that's not your role. You know, I may decide someday to just start dancing in front of this altar here, and you may not like it. But can I just give you a little secret? It's not about you anyway. If that doesn't bring you some freedom, folks, I don't know what will. Yeah. So, that being said, I have no clue where I'm at here. So what's happening here? Well, basically, Pharaoh doesn't want them to become radical. He's going to put boundaries and limitations on their worship of the Lord God. And you know what flashed into my mind immediately when I was reading this? We're not going to read it, but you can write it down as a reference. Mark 14, I think it's verse 3 through 9, is a scene where Jesus is basically in a ministry kind of environment, and this woman comes in who obviously is deeply moved and deeply touched by his ministry and life. And she takes a bottle of, the old King James says, spikenard, but it's basically some kind of salve or lotion that was a year's wages in expense. And she, without even thinking twice, breaks that open and begins to pour it over Jesus. And, of course, the response of his 12 godly disciples wasn't particularly what you might expect. And they're observing this woman. It's not quite enumerated in Scripture, but there's a possibility she could have had a pretty promiscuous lifestyle, because their indignation seems to fold into that whole idea. But either here nor there, she is in a place where she is so engaged with his love for her that she does this kind of worship that's two-part. Number one, it's a worship moment for her, but Jesus later clarifies and says it's also prophetic, because, you know, she's going to... Well, let me read it. It says in verse 6... By the way, the disciples are pretty bugged out. They're saying nasty things to her, like, what are you doing? This is crazy. Come on, we got to... And so Jesus says, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do good to them. But to me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. So he's really impressed. Nobody else is, but he's really impressed. And I find it fascinating. The very next verse, listen to verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. Wow. I don't think that is an arbitrary placement of a scripture. I think the Holy Spirit intentionally put that there in that moment to give us some insight. Now, this is my opinion. I believe that moment was, you know, the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. I believe that was a kind of moment for Judas. It was the straw that broke the camel's back. Judas had a messianic idea that probably was so radical and so real to him that he expected the Messiah to overthrow the tyranny of Rome. He expected the Messiah to usher in the restoration of the nation of Israel, to restore the prosperity, to restore the dignity, to restore all the things that they looked in the Old Testament to talk about and read about and hope for. And the glory of Solomon would pale in comparison to the power of this great king. And I think that over time, the opposite was happening. And Judas was becoming more and more discouraged. And finally, at this point, and by the way, he's stealing from the treasury, the Bible tells us. He sees this woman spend a year's worth of wages. Instead of cashing it in and giving it to him, he's like, you know what? This is it. That's it. I've had it. And he sets his mind to go out and betray Jesus. And so I bring this up because, you know, in my opinion, this woman, it's one thing to follow Jesus, but it's a whole other thing to worship him extravagantly. And there's, you know the word fan? Do you know where that comes from? Fanatic. Fanatic. If I were you, I would focus more on the fanatic part than I would the fan part. Because you can be a fan, which means you're a follower, and not really be sold out to worship our King. And again, I'm not trying to get fanaticism going here. I'm just simply trying to point out that this woman did something extraordinary, a year's worth of wages. And we quibble over a tithe. It got real quiet. Didn't mean to give anybody a shot. I'm just trying to make a point. But Jesus is so impressed with her. He said, hey, wait a second, folks. Throughout all of history, what this woman did for me today will be noted. Now, all history doesn't just mean the history of this earth, in my opinion. I believe he's talking about all eternity, because that's part of history too. The ongoing, never-ending story of the kingdom of God. This woman's story will always be told. That's pretty amazing to me. Jesus was basically saying, listen, I understand reasonable worship, but this girl, this if I could impose some words on Jesus, this daughter of mine, this amazing woman, has demonstrated something I've never seen before. And I'm going to make sure that through all of time and eternity that this woman's actions are noted. She is a hero before him. And that's an amazing picture for me because, you know, when Moses went to Pharaoh, he didn't go to bargain with Pharaoh. He went to defeat Pharaoh. And the whole idea of engaging in worship to the Pharaoh, radical worship, was leaving 3 days and going way out in the wilderness and doing the worship thing that they were anticipating. He's like, no, we're not doing that. I think if I could say it this way, that one of the most potent spiritual weapons we have in spiritual warfare is worshiping the Lord our God. I don't have time this morning. I could give, you know, examples of Jehoshaphat and other kings in Israel that did the worship thing before they went into battle, and God showed up before they ever touched the enemy's swords. It's just an amazing picture. But notice this in Amos chapter 9. I did put it up there. If you do have a Bible, would you turn there for a moment? Amos is a minor prophet. Verse 11. It's the Lord speaking prophetically. He says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord God, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now, the remnant of Edom, let me do a quick backdrop here. Edom is the name of a country, a nation, a people group. But the father of the Edomites is Esau. Remember that Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob becomes the patriarch for the nation of Israel. Esau becomes the patriarch for the nation of Edom, or the Edomites. It's important you note that because I'll get to it in just a minute. But anyway, so in this prophetic projection by Amos, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, we find that the church is trying to settle the greatest argument of its day. What does it mean, or what does one have to do to be saved? Because there were a large contingency of Pharisees and priests that were coming to Jesus, but they were putting a grid over the gospel. They were saying, yeah, Jesus died for our sins, and we need to believe that, but we also need to observe the law of Moses, and we need to get circumcised, and so on and so on it went. And so this clash develops between the Jews and the Jews that or the Gentiles that got saved. And so they have this meeting together. Acts chapter 15, that's about 17 years after Jesus ascends to heaven. This thing comes to a climax, and they get together to settle it out. And they settle it out. And basically the apostles, in particular James, stands up and says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're no longer going to require the Gentiles to observe the law of Moses. They do not have to get circumcised. They are saved just as we are by faith in Christ. And he goes on to enumerate from there. But the point is that this is the most pivotal meeting of the early church, that they're establishing this important doctrine of salvation. But in the midst of it, he quotes Amos. He reiterates this. He says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that it may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So James takes that and says, hey guys, it's right here. God wants to save Gentiles too, in the same way that he has us. And so it settles the matter for them. But understand that as the backdrop, you know, in the old covenant, the firstborn, which would have been Esau, the firstborn was supposed to get a double portion of inheritance from his dad when his dad died. And so that sounds like a great idea if you're a firstborn. But we have in this scene later on in the old covenant, this guy Jacob, his twin brother. Jacob is called the schemer. He's the con man. He's kind of like the guy that, you know, dresses like a used car salesman. You know what I'm talking about? He just had that look. You walk on the lot and they're like, hey, how you doing? So glad to see you. You know, just they'll say anything to get their hand in your pocket, okay? Jacob was kind of like that. He was a supplanter. He was a little bit on the con side. But, you know, Esau was different. Esau was like, he's like the manly man. You know, the Bible describes him as a hairy dude. He's got like testosterone on steroids. I mean, the guy's just macho, macho, macho man. And he's just, you know, what else can I say but kind of studly. I remember years ago, there used to be this Marlboro man. Does anybody ever remember the Marlboro man? You know, I can remember some of my buddies would be like, yeah, that's the guy I want my daughter to marry. Really? I mean, because, you know, he had that persona of being this macho dude, you know, this strong and handsome and everything else. You notice what's between his lips? Yeah, I don't know. I was trying to find this on the internet, and right underneath it, it said, and by the way, the Marlboro man died of cancer, lung cancer. Be careful, young ones, or old ones, or whatever. Anyway, back to this picture. So that's Esau. He's the studly one. He's the macho guy. You know, Jacob, not so much. Jacob's kind of like hangs out at home. He does macrame with his mama, you know, kind of knits and does. He's just kind of like, you know, cooks food, cleans up around the house, that kind of guy. And no, by the way, no, nothing wrong with a guy, you know, doing some stuff around the house. I'm not suggesting that's wrong. Oof, man. But anyway. So, you know, this amazing thing happens, and listen, Esau, in his carnality, he comes out of the wilderness into the house, and he's starving. He's like, man, I could eat a whole, you know, I'm just so hungry, I could eat a mule or something. He's just like, and Jacob seizes the moment, and he says, essentially, hey, listen, dude, I've got a fresh pot of venison stew. What say you, man? And Esau's like, yeah, yeah. And in the moment, Jacob, the con guy, says basically, okay, I'll tell you what, dude, and he pulls it back. I'll give it to you if you give me the birthright. And, you know, Esau's like, psh, what? Whatever, just give me that chow. And so the transaction, well, Esau never gave it much credence. But we find out later that God did. That Esau was so carnal in his ways that in a moment of passion for something to eat, he's willing to swap out his birthright. And that offended God because it was supposed to be something incredibly special. But here's what I want you to see. One is hungry from the natural sense of wanting food to satisfy a physical need. The other is hungry for an inheritance that will affect all of his life and lineage. And one is, if I could put it this way, one is hungry for natural things, the other's hungry for spiritual things. And he's willing to make a fool of himself to gain that regard for spiritual things that he thought were important. Listen, one wants instant gratification. The other wants something that's going to build legacy and future and eternity. Now, do you remember John 4:34? Jesus said, my food is to do the work of him who sent me. My food. In other words, you know, he's basically saying that everything I do, even eating when I'm hungry, that's secondary to doing the will of my Father. Jesus wasn't making a statement like he lived his life fasting all the time. On the contrary, the Bible says that he was referred to as a glutton and a wine bibber. Just the opposite. Not that he was those two. I'm just simply saying that he enjoyed food and he enjoyed other things. But the point that I want you to get is that Jacob's heart was the heart that God honored. Because, listen, was Jacob qualified to get the inheritance? The answer is no. No. But what I see here, it seems that God's favor is extended to people who are passionate towards him. And, you know, listen, Jacob is willing to risk everything to get it. Ultimately, a few years later, it could have cost him his life. Because when Esau realized what happened, that Jacob, actually, that his father, Isaac, heard what he did, he's like, too bad, son, you already gave it away. And Esau is so mad, he's going to come and lop Jacob's head off. But you understand this, that sometimes we get it backwards. Like, you know, man, if Johnny will get, you know, if he'll get right with God, God will bless him and things will be amazing. But I would suggest to you that if we can get our people that we're trying to disciple, if we can work towards and pray towards and be examples of going after God hard with our heart, that God will take care of cleaning up Johnny. You can't clean up Johnny. You may try. We have multiple ways of discipleship in the Church of Jesus Christ around the world. Some of them are forced behavioral patterns that we make people do, and we think by making them do that, we're transforming their hearts. How about if we teach them by example, by scripture, by personal life, how to worship God and go after him? And when they do that, because Jacob's a prime example, hey, the dude was messed up. But the more he went after God, the more God cleaned him up. Can anybody say amen? Amen? I am a product of that in my life. I can identify with both of these guys in my BC days, both of them. And so, although I wasn't much of a mama's boy, but I was a deceiver in many ways, here's where I want you to go for just a moment. I just simply want to say this. In the book of Acts, when it said that God was going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, this was the proclamation of what the church would become, that was important, because in that statement, James was saying that God is going to be so inclusive now and that the church is going to become like the tabernacle of David, so that Gentiles and even Edomites can come in and partake of the inheritance and worship the Lord as God. That's a radical statement. Why? Well, if you read, you don't have to turn there now, but trust me, if you go back to Malachi 1, the Bible says God said this, Jacob I love, but Esau I what? I hated. Now in the tabernacle of David, we see the inclusion of a people group who thought they'd be cursed forever. And God makes a proclamation, now, wait a second, folks. Yeah, they messed up really bad. I mean, Esau really did a bad thing. But I'm here to tell you that in the redemption of my son, I'm going to reestablish the tabernacle of David. And it won't be just Jews. It'll be Gentiles and even the Edomites, which means that no matter how grievous your sin is, God's constantly inviting you into relationship with him. There's nothing you can do to expel yourself. God's grace is always there to bring you in. He wants you part of the tabernacle of David. Is that good news for anybody else but me? Woo! So, you know, in this picture here, we know this, that David was a radical worshiper. David was, a man that wrote most of the Psalms and that gave us a picture of a man who was unrestrained as it became to his expression of worship. But I want to leave you with this thought. that the more you become a worshiper of God, the grip of Satan loosens more and more and more in your life. And folks, you know, I'm here to tell you that worship and transformation go hand in hand. We have encounters here in this house. We do encounters, men's encounters, women's encounters. We see radical transformation happen. But I want to tell you that ongoing transformation accelerates as you become more committed to worship in your own life, whether it's at a Sunday service, whether it's in a small group, whether it's in your home life, in your private life. That will bring a transformation unlike almost anything else. And boy, we've used this example many times. I use it, and then I'm going to land the plane. Mike Osborne, who is overseeing our youth ministry and the refuge ministry, you know, back in 2005, excuse me, not 19, back in 2005, Pastor Mike had a real challenge in his personal life, that he was taking the achievements of ministry and believing that somehow that God would determine his value for Mike based on the number of young people that he had in his youth group. And over time, that really almost, he became like an emotional train wreck, because he began to think that the more young people he had, the greater God's love for him had become. And the end result of it was a crash and burn experience. And I remember back at that time that I didn't know what to do. I mean, he was a broken man, and I remember flying down to Miami, Florida to meet with Pastor Cesar and his daughter. And I said, you know, Pastor, I don't know what to do. And he said to me, David, do you consider Mike your employee or your son? Now, we had no language for that back then. We didn't talk about spiritual fathers. We didn't talk about sons and daughters. And in the moment, that so stunned me that my instant response was, well, my son. And he said, okay, you don't fire sons. You restore them. And so he gave me this 3-month plan to basically separate Mike from all ministry. And in I think it's Malachi, not Malachi, it'll come back to me in a moment, but I'll think of it in a second. But anyway, there's a prescription in the Old Testament where God says, I'm going to send my people out to the wilderness for 3 days. And he took that 3 days metaphor and said, release him, let God heal him. Give him like a 3-month sabbatical. Let him be completely disconnected from all ministry, and let God touch him and let God take care of him. And so we're about halfway through that, and Jerry Cates from the Big House Church contacted Mike and said, listen, I got a prophetic word from you. I think God wants you to go to IHOP. IHOP. Now, that's not the pancake joint, you know, okay? That's like International House of Prayer. Anyway. So Mike calls me and says, hey, can I go down there for, the next 30 days? I said, sure, of course. And the story goes that Mike went down there, and for, I don't remember how many weeks it was, but he basically immersed himself. They have 24-hour prayer and ministry there. And he would stay in the prayer room for almost 24 hours sometimes. He would just stay there immersed in the presence of worship. And over time, little by little, he began to become transformed. In fact, he would say things like, I can't list a particular teaching. I can't list a particular preacher, teacher. There was nothing in the moment that I could define other than that to immerse myself day after day in this worship environment changed everything about me. And of course, we used to say back then, Pastor Mike, went on a sabbatical for 3 months and never returned. And that's the truth, because in that worship environment, it so transformed him, so realigned his self-esteem and self-worth that he realized that his Father in heaven didn't have a scorecard based upon how many young people he had in his ministry. That he started, as Leif Hedlund would say, he started with an A+ by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, and that he's the Son of God, and that God was proud of him before he ever did anything. And of course, it radically changed Mike's life. But I bring that up to say this, and I'm done. In the disciples' prayer, or some would call it the Lord's Prayer, the phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. If we take that as a theme, or maybe I could say it this way, as a goal in worship, that God is pleased when we worship him on earth, say it with me, on earth as it is in heaven, If you have any question about what the worship is like in heaven, just read some of the book of Revelation, and you will see amazing, amazing worship. But the point I want you to see is that even now in the here and now, when we worship the Lord our God, we come into an agreement with heaven, and something transpires. I wish I could give you more tangible words. I don't have them. I just know that something amazing happens. Little by little, glory upon glory, God does this amazing thing in our lives to transform us little by little to a place where we almost don't recognize what we used to be anymore. And boy, in my case, that's a good thing. I don't know about you all, but that's a good thing for me. I remember some time ago, it's a few years now, and I'll just try to keep it as anonymous as I can, but there's a particular lady in our church that is really excited about worshiping God, and she's, you know, frequently she'll woo and just, you know, go crazy and love God. And someone watching her was like, "What's her problem?" And I said, "Dude, she used to be addicted to heroin. She used to be addicted to heroin. I've never been addicted to heroin, but I've read enough stories about it to know that this lady who's part of this house is not only not addicted to heroin anymore, she's got the greatest high she's ever experienced in her life. His name is Jesus." So the Lord's plan is, like it was with me, is so it is with you, that we come to him in a moment of transparency and say, "Jesus, I need you in my life. And I did that 34 years ago. And my journey has been amazing. And I don't want to get into my testimony right now, but let me say this, that when I started out with the Lord, it was fine and easy for me to go to a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. But for me, worship was somebody else's responsibility, not really mine, because I couldn't sing, I couldn't this, I couldn't that. And now I look at myself all these years later, and he has taken me to the place where I will go out of my way to find a safe place, a spot where I can worship him without any constraint, not because I'm ashamed of what I do, but because I don't want to impose on other people's moments and space. But all that to say that if I trace it looking backwards, it's an incredible journey of transformation. But you know what, folks? I want more. I want more. And that's what he's looking for today, a people who want more. I could go on and on about styles of worship, but that's not going to change your life. It's the more and the desire for the more that will get you to a place where he will come, he will meet you, and before you know it, who knows, you may be like that woman in the gospel, taking things and breaking things and worshiping the Lord in a manner that you'd never thought in your life because of your incredible gratitude for what he has become to you and who he is in your life. Would you stand to your feet, please?